We'll read tonight Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So we'll read the whole of the chapter. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleases him. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, What doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall not feel evil thing, shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, and therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time when one ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. It shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be a just man, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. And again, another vanity, there be wicked men, to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commanded mirth, because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep of his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Well, let us pray. Faithful and caring God of the heavens, thank thee for bringing us here tonight. As we are placing ourselves for a few moments, Lord, together around thy word again. And thank thee for protecting us and giving us the health and opportunity, but also the liberty and the safety to meet together in a setting like this. Remindful, Lord, of those who must do that in secret, and who do that knowing that the threat of death or of imprisonment may be upon them. And so, therefore, we acknowledge thee, Lord, that Thy goodness to us is continued. And we are not aware enough, Lord, of how undeserving we are, even of the least of Thy blessings. Make us sense that. Make us even tonight sense that in our hearts, that we be humble and yet joyful at the same time of the deeds and Thy deeds to us. Lord, we again desire to study and think about a portion of this wisdom literature, this scripture which Thou hast given us. This book, Lord, which is acknowledging that there are things far too difficult for us ever to understand. We acknowledge tonight that sometimes we also grapple to understand this book. Lord, it's not always so clear to us. But please, wilt Thou teach us through the wisdom that Solomon here may have penned down under Thy inspiration. Teach us, Lord, some of that practical wisdom of how to live and how to respond to all the issues that this life brings upon us. So let even this evening again be an enlightening moment for us. Wilt Thou not withhold Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us to perceive, help us also to explain, and to give the sense of the words we read. May Thou be with all those who could not be here tonight. Some may be hindered, Lord, because of whatever reason. Others are listening with us at home, and will Thou also bless them there. And strengthen each of us in personal difficulties. Thank Thee for bringing Daniel and Juliet safely back into town today, and be with others of our loved ones who may be traveling at these very moments, traveling back here to New Zealand. Lord, we ask Thee, all this undeserving, but in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, back to Ecclesiastes tonight. The farther we get in this book, the harder it seems to get. Well, this chapter, especially the first part of the chapter, I find particularly a challenge. So hopefully when we look to the verses, the Holy Spirit may help us to understand the practical teaching to take along for this evening. But that's, I think, one of the big things of this book. It's meant to give us practical wisdom for everyday living. It's not a philosophical book where we just think about deep things just for the sake of thinking. Now, there's people who make a living doing that. But that's not very helpful. This book is given for us to live in a world that is crooked, with things that we meet that are crooked and painful, don't seem to add up. I find the book very practical, but it's not always easy to exactly see where Solomon is moving with his thoughts. And so, especially when we come to this chapter tonight, again, there are some different interpretations that I read of in the various commentaries, and I don't always know which one is the right one. So I share with you what I found at least to be the most convincing ones. Now let's just go verse by verse this evening. There is not an overrounding theme in this chapter. Some of it is repetitive. Some of them are the same thoughts. Some of them are different again of what we have already read throughout this book. So, it is undoubtedly true, friends, in your life and my life, that our life remains a puzzle. We're looking at Nellie here in the back, who has a puzzle. Plans made, prayers laid before the Lord, but puzzle. It's a maze. There are up and downs in our life that we don't always understand. There's giving and taking. God gives and takes away. There's gains and loss. And we all have that in various ways. We don't have to look at our neighbor and think, well, he or she has less than I. Don't know that. We're all having our own portions to struggle with. And every day confronts us with this reality. We are not the king. We don't set our own agenda, as much as we think we do and we like to do. God is our king, and God rules this life. And God sets the details on the day. Do you always like that? Do we always like God's agenda? I'm sure that we don't. We might be thinking of rainy weather when we want sunshine, or the opposite, or whatever. But we don't set our agenda. We may plan, but God directs our way. So how then do you face these realities in a way that you don't get bitter or angry or doubtful or skeptical or, you know, how do we deal with these issues of every day? Now that's, I think, what this chapter again is addressing. So let's look at verse 1. Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Now let's first look at the last part of the verse. When someone's face shines, what does that indicate? That indicates joy. Yeah? In the Bible, lift up the light of thy countenance, make my face to shine. So someone's face shines means he is joyful. He is happy. Then the opposite statement, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. The word boldness is also the word fierce. It's harsh, stern. They're two opposites. If you take the shiny face, then the bold is the dark face. The one is the happy face, the other one is the growly face. So those are the two opposites. So he says, a wise man, a wisdom makes the face to shine, and it takes away the boldness, the fierceness, the anger, the scowl, the hardness of the face. And what is Solomon thinking of? You know, there are circumstances in our life that can make us angry. Can you think of someone in the Bible? I'm thinking of Cain. He's doing the wrong thing. His face fell. He's angry with God, with the Lord's rejection of him. His countenance falls. There's other people that you meet that are having a bitter look on their face. They're bitter. They sound bitter. They sound angry. They're sour about life. That's what he's thinking of. The boldness of the face are these people who are having an attitude of bitterness against the circumstances of life. Now you can perhaps recognize it in your own heart. There are days like that. That we have, don't we? That we don't are particularly happy about the things that are happening. And so the opposite is the man whose face shines with joy and acceptance and ability to trust the Lord even though things don't go well. Those people always make me jealous. Now, that's what Solomon is thinking of. And he says, now look, who is a wise man like that? And who knoweth the interpretation of the things? When we have wisdom, when we have the wisdom that he is talking about, the wisdom that we know, one, that God rules over all things. Now, don't we know that? We all know that the Lord rules over all things. Do we believe it? Every moment of the day. When your tractor blows up, do we have a shiny face? Or do we have a hard? We grit our teeth, right? But God is in that moment? Yes. Wisdom says, wait a moment, the Lord is in this moment. The Lord is allowing this, permitting this, directing this. It's happening to me because God is allowing it to happen. If that is practically alive in that, what's going to happen to our attitude, our face? Now, it's not necessarily going to shine, you might say. But it's going to have a practical influence on our response to that situation. I think that's what Solomon is looking at. This wisdom that makes someone having a shiny face is the wisdom that makes the right interpretation of the events that are taking place in everyday life. And the right interpretation is the interpretation that God is in control of every little detail. We do, don't we believe that Yes, we all say we believe that that is not a spirit that falls from the house top. Do you believe that? Without the Father's will. But practically, let's be honest, we don't often walk through the day like that, believing that everything that happens is our Father's will. It is God's will. It is He's bringing it about. Maybe that's the wisdom that Solomon is missing, or seeing is often missing, maybe in his own heart as well as in the hearts of others. So who is this wise man who knows the interpretation of an event and of a thing that is happening? Now, I think that, in a certain sense, finishes us already, verse 1. The truly wise person is well versed in the biblical teaching that God is controlling. That can make our face to shine. I'll give you one example. I think when we saw Paul and Silas sitting in prison, their faces were shining. And their voices were booming. How could Paul be that way? Because Paul did know that God is in this moment. Working through this moment. Working through my pain, through my loss, through my insult, through my dishonor. He's working through that. Did he know how? Did he have any idea that the jailer was going to be saved that night? And his house? No. But Paul knew, by his knowledge of the wisdom of God dealing, he knew that God is in this moment. Dear friends, I pray that we may know that practically more and more every day. Every moment of our day, God is in the moment. Yeah, and that's wisdom. That gives a certain control, certain attitude, certain ability to deal with the things that are taking place. Especially when we combine. All God's attributes never are separate, right? We always interpret and think about attributes as separate. He's wise, he's good, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's merciful, but don't think of them as separate issues. All one. This powerful God is at the same time wise and good and holy and righteous and just and merciful. So whatever happens to you and me today, it's because he is wise, but also because he is good, and also because he is just, and also because he is holy. And that God, who rules over this world, is ruling our life in small little details. So let's admit, we often have a problem with discontent with the divine government of God, don't we? I do, you do too. We question at times the wisdom of our king in why he allows this and why he allows that. A recent example in my own life, of course, when I had to go to China and Brother Jacob is to the end of his life. Now, I could say, Lord, that's bad timing. This trip has been planned months ahead. All these people have their tickets, their train tickets, their plane tickets, my tickets, everything. We say, God, that's not good time. But wisdom says, no, the Lord is in this moment. And we need to wait and trust and see how he's going to work out in his providence, what is going to happen. But again, we don't often think that way. We need to cheerfully submit to his governing, being convinced that he holds tightly on the reins of our life. Everyone's life and everyone's circumstances are clearly the best and the most advantageous. It's hard to believe, Nelly, right? That when God crosses our plans, that those are the best plans that he has made. Can we see it ahead of time? No. But wisdom says, I know that this God who's ruling over my life, allowing this to happen, even if it's negative or bad or painful or a loss or whatever, is doing so with great wisdom. That's the only way I think we can survive these uncharted waters ahead of us with a confidence, knowing that God is in control. One of our forefathers, I think, is Richard Sibbes. And I've never forgotten that statement in his writings. When God changes our plans, it's always because his plans are better. Now, do you agree with that always, Dirk? No, I don't either. But when we look back, say, yes, Lord. There were aspects in my planning or in my thoughts, in my life, I didn't see then, I see now. Yeah, that's wisdom. Now, let's go to verse 2 to 8. Before we look at those verses, the question that we need to decide, who is the king he's talking about? And some of them are basically speaking about earthly king. This is Solomon. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. The king is Solomon. And to don't go hastily out of his sight and so on. That's one way to interpret it. The other one is that the king is God himself. It's also possible that God himself is the king. And really, when we read it as such, the passage has more meaning than if you only think about it as an earthly king. So I would like to read verses, a few verses for a moment, and you think with me to see whether it makes sense to make that king to be the Lord himself. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God, the oath made to God, be not hasty to go out of his sight, that is then God's sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he, God, does whatever pleases him. Where the word of the king is, there's power. And who may say unto him, unto this king, what doest thou? Now, obviously, let's read so far. You can see if we take the king to be God himself, all these verses are making sense. If we don't, then verse 4 will become hard to ask. There's definitely times we can ask an earthly king, what are you doing? You're doing something wrong. We can challenge earthly kings, but we cannot challenge the heavenly king. He knows what is right. But when we look at earthly kings, there are times we have to call them to account for what they are doing, because they may be doing things right. So I have chosen indeed to take that view, to look at this king as God's. And I think if you take it this, you notice that then it is a theme that is more often heard in this chapter, in this book. Yeah, keep the king's commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. That very theme comes back very often in this book. That even though there are lots of things we can figure out about this God's government, our duty is we obey him. Trust him. We fear him. Now let's look closely at the verses. So what does Solomon counsel in all the various phases of life? Well, first, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. And why? Well, especially in regard of the oath of God, the oath of loyalty, sworn to God. Yeah? People of Israel oftentimes made oaths to God. One example is... I got Nehemiah 29 in my outline here, but that doesn't make sense. There's no Nehemiah 29. I think it's Nehemiah 9, where, I don't know where it is now anymore, because it's not 29. But somewhere in Nehemiah, they make an oath to the Lord. Here we go, Nehemiah 10 is one of them. Nehemiah 10, verse 29. I must be dyslexic. Made it 29, verse 10. So, Nehemiah 10, verse 29, they clave to their brethren, and they entered into a curse, into an oath to walk in God's law. Here's the oath. So, the people of Israel, as a nation, have made an oath. Genesis 19, we will keep the commandments of the Lord. They entered into an oath, into a covenant. And so, Solomon is saying, now remember, you've made a pledge of allegiance to this king. You have sworn an oath to this king, and I counsel you, keep his commandments in the bad times as well as in the good times. Now, we don't usually use that phrase when we get married, but quite often in the marriage vow, we are saying, I love you and I keep faithful to you for the better and the worse. Right? In the good times and in the bad times, we remain faithful. Now, this is what Solomon is saying. I counsel thee to keep this oath Even though circumstances in your life may go really opposite of what you think it should be, your duty, my duty, is to keep the commandments of the Lord, to do what is right. So when God allows bitter days and suffering days to come upon us, and that should never make us remiss in obeying His commandments, we are to remember our pledge, the pledge that we have made before Him. And, you know, think of your own confession. Also, us who have made confession of faith, we have sworn an oath. We have sworn to be faithful to Him in the good times and the bad times. The times when He goes our way and He doesn't go our way. Yeah, we are to obey Him. Now, question, verse 3. Be not hasty to go out of His sight. And stand not in evil thing, for He doeth whatsoever pleases Him. Solomon counsels us not to forsake His presence and move on to stand for another in an evil cause. Somewhat of an oriental thing that he is speaking about. You know that in the Bible time, for example, Nehemiah or Esther is the best example. Esther could not come in the presence of the king without the king telling her she's allowed to come. And we all know the story. But it is the same way when you leave the presence of the king. You can't leave until he says you're allowed to leave. You can't just walk out of his presence and say, I have enough of this. And so this is the thought that Solomon is thinking of. Be not hasty to go out of God's sight. Yeah, the court etiquette forbade you not only to enter into the presence, but you also could not walk out of the presence without a sign or a gesture or a nod that you could leave his presence. So likewise with God, he says, don't be hasty to go out of his sight. Stand on an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth of him. If you combine the two verses, the two phrases, I think it simply means this. Do not forsake him when he does things that don't feel good or don't appear good to us. Yeah, don't forsake the Lord. Don't forsake trusting him. Don't forsake honoring him and obeying him when things happen that don't go well. Don't go over to the evil side and the evil thing. In rebellion and speaking against the Lord. For he does whatsoever pleases him. Maybe that last phrase is one of the things we have the most difficulty with in our fallen nature. That God does what pleases him. He's not asking us. He's not asking us for what we like or what we don't like. It pleases him to do something, he does it. We can never completely keep pace with what God does. His intents, his methods are often hidden to us. But maybe we also should not expect to understand everything that God does. We should perhaps never expect at all to understand everything he oversees or allows. I mean, think of the story of Job. We're all familiar with it. Did Job ever get an answer? Why God did it? I have my feeling that Job never read chapter 1 and 2. He never had an answer why he had to go through what he did go through. And so we will have many issues in our lives that we will never know why God has done it. And what's wrong? Anger, questioning, disagreements. That boldness, a little while that Job had on his face, wasn't it? Was not shining for a while. For a while he indeed was arguing and asking the Lord to give an account of the matter. Now, that is what he says in verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? So again, this new verse speaks again about the Lord's sovereignty. God's rule does not brook interference. Who can challenge him or take him for task on a certain course that he has to follow. Now, we cannot, friends. Who are we to do that? Well, I was working this afternoon about this morning about the doctrine of reprobation that we have to cover on Sunday night from the canons. And so, of course, you come to the question: why does she find fault? Why does the Lord do this? And again, Paul doesn't answer the question either. He says, "Who are you to ask? Who are we to question?" And I was looking at all the cows walking around the church, and I thought, would you accept it if your cows were asked you today, as a farmer, why are you doing this to me? Why do I have to walk this twice a day to get here? They obey us. We are their master. And that's the difference between cows and us, and not quite so big as the difference between God and us. And the distance between the Lord and we think as little creatures, we have no business asking our God, why does he do the things he does? And again, verse 4 will be very hard to apply to an earthly king. As I said already, that doesn't quite hold truth. You can ask earthly kings to give an account. God's rule is not often perfectly clear. I think we may honestly say that to each other. We will not always understand why the Lord does things. I'm sure that each one of you could share with us tonight details of things that may have happened. You say, I don't understand why he allowed it, why that had to happen like this, why it is continuing like this. We all have that, don't we? Because we live in a crooked world. We live in a world that is cursed because of our sin, and our lives will show many times twists and turns we don't understand. Let's go to verse 5. Not so easy to exactly see the connection there. Obviously, the verse in itself is not so difficult, but the connection sometimes is a little bit difficult. Perhaps it is connected to verse 2, where he says, I counsel you to keep the king's commandment. Yeah, so, obey. And whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. So, someone who honors the Lord, someone who loves the Lord, shall feel no evil thing. Now, I can think of a few in the Bible that really honored the Lord and felt a lot of evil things. Have you considered my servant Job, who is righteous and escheweth evil? Men who feared the Lord. And look what evil things took place in his life and he had to experience. So what is that verse pointing to? Whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing. That cannot mean shall not experience pain, or shall not experience loss, or shall not experience afflictions or tragedies. Many, God says, are the afflictions of the righteous. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, Joseph went in jail, David was persecuted, Asaph had all kinds of troubles. So it cannot be interpreted that the evil thing here means something that is painful, loss, or whatever. But perhaps, and that's probably more closer to it, whoso keepeth the commandment shall not get in trouble with the law. Yeah, in the connection with keep the king's commandment, for he's in authority. Don't ask what he does, you do what he says. And you shall not get into trouble with the law. And the authorities and people who may get us into trouble, they cause evil things to take place to those who do evil. And if that takes place in a person who fears the Lord, then it's not an evil thing. That's a good thing. All things work together for good to those who fear God, love the Lord, and call according to his purpose. So there may be lots of painful things happening in the life of a person who fears the Lord. But it's not evil. It's not because he broke the law. It's not because he is having the king coming against him in terms of how a government would come against those who are evildoers. And eventually, There comes a time that God's judgment will set all things straight. Maybe that's exactly where the last part of the verse again hints to. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall not feel an evil thing, shall not experience the hand of the law against having broken it. And a wise man discerneth both time and judgment. And the wise man is aware that God's time and God's judgment are the decisive factors in determining what's happening and what's the final outcome of our life. And again, there are many things that we can learn from Job in this verse. When Job got all these bad tidings in this one day, how did he respond? He discerned. He had wisdom at that moment. He discerned time and judgment. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Now you see, at that first state, you see Job's wisdom. His face was shining on that most dark day of his life. His face was shining. He discerned that what was taking place was at that stage not exactly because he had broken the law, had done something nasty or bad, as everybody was suggesting to him later, because God was allowing it. Later on, of course, Job has a very difficult time shining in his face because his friends are accusing him of all kinds of evil that he has done. And then Job indeed begins to boil quite a bit about that. But in the beginning, we can see his tremendous wisdom. Now, verse 6, because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. That's, one of these difficult verses. And like I said, I've struggled quite a bit to make the connection between these verses. But back to verse 5. There are sometimes people who are fearing the Lord and experiencing the heartaches, the afflictions, the difficulties. Think of Job. He feels oppression. David felt oppression. Saul was persecuting him for no good reason. So maybe in verse 6, again, there's a purpose to these events happening in the life of the godly. And you notice back in verse 13 and 14, Solomon again touches on it. He says, look, there's this vanity on the earth. There's a just man to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. There's a wicked man who is happening in accordance to the work of the righteous. So again, it seems so upside down in the government of the Lord. Back to verse 5 and verse 6. To those events that seem so contradictory, there is a purpose, there is a time, there is a judgment. God is allowing these things to take place in lives of many people, and there is a purpose. And there is a different time coming. God will eventually judge those who are oppressors and who are bringing misery upon other people. Now in verse 6 and 7, we need to ask ourselves, who is the him? Let's read again the verse. Because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, and therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Who is that him? Is that the godly? I suppose it is the godly. That him is the one who is seeking and fearing the Lord, who is experiencing the misery of people afflicting him, of people oppressing him, of people making his life difficult. He is experiencing this misery. Verse 7, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be. Now again, we have to ask, who is the he here? Who is the he? For he knoweth not that which shall be. Is that the godly or is that the oppressor? For who can tell him when it shall be? You can go both ways. Let me take them both. First, let's think that the he is the person who is causing the godly to suffer. He's the oppressor. Now read the verse again with me. For he, the oppressor, knoweth not what shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? Now, then the verse could mean that, tell us why evil men are oppressing the godly. They are a person who do not know what course of things will take. They don't know the final outcome. They do not realize, actually, even, that God may be using them as an instrument for good. Let me think of Joseph's brothers. If you take Joseph's brothers for the oppressor here, did they have an idea what they were doing? As they sold Joseph and threw him in the pit and sold him and went to Jacob to tell the sad story, they were the oppressors. They were causing the hurt. They were causing all the problems. But God was working through them. See, he knoweth, the evil one, he knows not what shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? He has also no control. God allows him sometimes to do things. And still God is in control. You know the beautiful story of Joseph. I mean, Joseph himself said it later on, you know, you did these things. But God allowed them to happen. Yeah? So that's one way to look at verse 7. Again, I told you that it was a difficult verse. You can also look at the verse 7, that he is the oppressed. Now, let me take it that way. He, the oppressed, the sufferer, let's take Joseph, he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? In other words, then the verse reminds us, look, we never know what will be ahead of us. We never know what God will bring upon our pathway. We never know what the final result of it will be. We never know when God closes this door or allows this to happen, what he is about to do ahead of us. And so, friends, Solomon struggles with the issues that we all struggle with. And I think he struggles perhaps more than what we realize to make sense out of the issues of his own life. Now, what do we do in verse 8 then? Is that connected again? Let me read it. There is no man that has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. That's clear. We don't have a power over our life. We have no power over our soul, over our time. Neither has he power in the day of death. Again, we are not in control of the day of death. For there is no discharge in that war. No one of us is going to escape the end of life. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Once again, what is Solomon thinking of? Is he thinking of the people who are suffering? Or is he thinking here of this person who is in control, hurting other people? Now, if you take the last one, then this verse is a comforting verse. Yeah? He maybe is again giving counsel to those who are oppressed. And he reminds them, now look, that man who is oppressing you, he's powerless after all. He's a powerless man because, one, he cannot control his own spirit. He's here for a time. He's here for a time that God allows. He's here for a little while and then he dies. He's not going to be discharged from death that we're all going to face. Yeah, neither shall the wickedness that he is at this moment living out deliver them from what they will all face. God is fully in control. Trust me, God says. This oppressor, he's going to press you for a while. This circumstance is going to be on you for a while. These things are happening. But trust me, I'm in control. I am allowing it to happen to a certain time. And then I will eliminate. Now if you look at the big kingdom story of the world. Think of Israel. Here comes Babylon. Who's Babylon? Well, they're thinking they're doing themselves a favor. But they're actually doing God's work, aren't they? They're God's instrument. They're God's sword. They're God's chastiser. Now they think they are the king. God says, no, they're not the king. There's no discharge. They're going to go. They're going to be moved in by another one. The Medes and Persians will take them over. And they're going to do my work again. They're going to let you go back. You see, if we look at the big picture of life, when we look backwards, you see, that's how God is ruling the world. He's having his church. He's having his people. He's allowing all kinds of things to take place in this life. The one is his instrument for a shorter or longer time. No discharge. They're going to go. Another one comes on the scene. That's how God writes history. Now that's the large picture. Now look at the small picture of your life. Is God writing that too? God is writing that. God has written it, and He's writing it, and He's writing the next pages that we haven't read yet. And all that the Lord has in control. So when Solomon comes to verse 9, all this have I seen. All this I have applied unto my heart, unto every work that is done under the sun. There's a time where one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Yeah, he's not doing it for his own good. He's eventually doing this for his own hurt. Why? What is his own hurt? Well, he's going to have to face the judgment. He's going to have to face the consequences. So, he's been hurting you. He will also hurt himself. Because he will face himself the time when I come to return. And so, verse 10, I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Now the wicked, the oppressor, who's been making the life of the godly burdensome and difficult, they're going, they're not staying. And they are eventually forgotten. Now what's not forgotten? Another scripture will tell us. It's what they have done. Now, they will be judged for the works they've done. They will be facing the consequences of what they have done. So in the end, friends, and that's again where we constantly are reminded of in the Bible, we need to leave the unresolved issues of what happens in our lives that we cannot resolve till the end. Jesus said it so beautifully to Peter somewhere, and I didn't always exactly know whether we apply that verse correctly to providence, but the truth is right when he says, Peter, what I do now, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. It wasn't talking about providence there. It was talking about Jesus' ministry of washing and cleansing and what he did picture. But still providential is true as well, isn't it? We don't know what he's doing now. What shall know hereafter? How many years did poor old Joseph, poor young Joseph, struggle in the prison? Thinking, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? Maybe he didn't struggle. Something struck me when we were out there in China the other day talking about people being persecuted. Now, when you think about people who are persecuted, what do you think they feel like? I'm trying to imagine what they feel like. And I imagine they're sad and they're lonely and they're discouraged and they're longing. But all of a sudden, when we were studying Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. He's in prison. He's writing from prison. And he's writing from prison several letters. And all the letters are positive and upbeat and joyful. And as we were talking together with these brothers out there in China, we came to the conclusion, maybe we are having the wrong interpretation of what people might experience in those prisons. Maybe they're having more joy than what we're having here. Maybe they are far more confident than what we realize. Yeah, I'm sure that's not always the case, but that must sometimes be the case, especially when this wisdom that Solomon speaks about is practically alive in their hearts. And they see these persecutors and these oppressors making their life difficult. They may say, but there's a time coming when God will turn the tables. And I am joyful. Looking forward, exceedingly rejoicing in the day that's coming. And God will make all things straight. That's so far as I want to go tonight. Tough portion of Scripture. But again, in some way, the same theme is continued throughout this book. I didn't have time, much more time to speak on the last part, but we'll pick it up next week and move right on in chapter 9. Not next week, next time. Any questions before we close? I'm not going to ask you to repeat it all tonight. But please reread it this evening once more for yourself. And see if it now makes a bit more sense what some of those verses seem to suggest together. Like I said, it was a struggle to see the connection from one verse to the next verse to the next verse. That's not always easy in these books.
Well, I have a question.
Yeah.
Something happens when you make a wrong choice.
Yeah.
And after this goes on this one, when you make a wrong choice, I think when you experience them bad things, it's your own.
That's your own doing. I repeat the question for those who are listening at home. When you're making wrong choice, you also experience bad results and painful results. What then? And that's a good question. I mean, the pain that we experience because people do things to us unjustified is a different pain than the one you experience when you do things wrong and you feel guilty. Or you experience guilt. And our response to that experience, of course, really is we need to get on our knees and confess our wrongdoing and seek God's forgiveness. And maybe not always will the consequences be removed. Think of David's sin of adultery. He brought a lot of evil on his own house and in his own life. God forgiven, but the sword was always there. And then, of course, it's a different response that he would have to have than this one. He couldn't say, well, I'll leave it to the judgment day and the Lord will eventually sort all these things out. He has carried the pain of his own sins the rest of his life. So then this portion of scripture doesn't really apply to that situation, right? That's a different pain. That's a pain of guilt, of sorrow. So let's together pray. Lord, we have tried to understand how all these verses and these truths of this portion of Scripture relate to us and speak to us today. And Lord, we ask for that wisdom by which we may learn to trust Thee in the different windings and twistings of the way of our life in providence. And that we do not experience, Lord, at this moment the oppressions that so many other people in political situations experience throughout the world today. That is a blessing. That is Thy gift. And yet, Lord, we pray that also the wisdom that Solomon here so often speaks about, that makes the face to shine, that makes it joyful. Joyful when things happen that can look so opposite of being right or profitable. Lord, that we may indeed experience the grace of what Paul says, that we may know that all things work together for the good of those that love Thee and are called according to Thy purpose. That's the comfort of those that fear Thee. Lord, we cannot have that comfort when we do not fear Thee and we do not regard Thy will as supreme and holy and delightful. And we pray that Thou wilt also give that our sorrows and griefs that we may experience in that way of disobedience may lead us to repentance. Forgive us, Lord, the sins that also this evening come again up to remind us of those very many moments in which we are inwardly growling against Thy providence and against what Thou art doing. That we don't say it in Thy face, "What doest Thou?" We do often, Lord, have the spirit of it in our hearts. We ask that Thou would convict us of that as sin and forgive us that also for Christ's sake. Go with us now again and we return to our homes. Spare us on unsafe ways. We ask this all in the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen.